able, and turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, there we find 11 verses, and we will be reading all these verses. Isaiah 61, hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The end, the reading there, the end of chapter 61, the word of the Lord. I would have you focus there on how the Gentiles are promised a great promise by the prophet. And now turn with me to the Gospel of John once again, and we take up our reading again now at verse 20. We will read here verse 20 through verse 26, John chapter 12. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We end there, verse 26. The word of the Lord. Congregation, if you've heard and received it as his word, then confess it by saying with me, Amen. You may be seated. Congregation, let us pray. Become our Father with our praise upon your lips, our confession of faith and even of our sins. We have looked to you. We have looked to you alone. We've looked through to you by our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you now asking that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand, that you would open up our understanding of these words that we have read and heard, both in Isaiah and here in the Gospel of John. We ask this so that we might better understand, we might better do, we might better, our Father, glorify you, exalt the name of Jesus, and exalt the name of Jesus Christ in this world. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, you may notice the curious title of this sermon. And the curious title, I hope, will pique your interest, The Curious Case of Jesus and the Greeks. And the reason I say that is because it is a somewhat unusual interchange here. But before I get into the text particularly, I want to note something. And that thing is that within the context, within the duties of a pastor, you are required from time to time to counsel people, sometimes in the context of marriage, sometimes in the context of maybe some sin. There may be all kinds of reasons that you would sit down with somebody and counsel them. And oftentimes, there are questions that are asked and answers that are given. That's all part of the interchange. And what I've discovered over the years, and I think the other pastors present may verify this, that sometimes when someone asks you a question, they're not really looking for an answer to that question. They're actually asking a different question, and they don't even realize that they're asking a different question. Or they're wanting you to answer a particular question in a particular way because they have an agenda. I hope I'm not revealing too many secrets here, but part of my job as a pastor and a counselor would be to help unpack all of that and really get to what the issue really is, because rarely is it the thing that is right out there at the front. It tends to be something else. Now, the reason that I mention that here at the beginning is because we have this curious instance here where these people show up, strangers, as it were, and they show up and they ask a question. Now, the question that I have is that really what their question is, or are they wanting something else? I suppose perhaps my training and my experience prompts me to think that. What do they really want? Now, we can't know for sure, but I think that we can understand a few things, and I think it will help us in understanding this somewhat unusual, maybe difficult in some ways to understand exchange here. Now, as I note here in the outline that I've given to you, the Greeks here express a particular desire. Now, these Greeks were not, in a sense, ordinary Greeks, and I think we need to make sure we understand, in part here, the distinct kind of person that they were. There are a couple of different ways that this is expressed in the New Testament, and here particularly, what John tells us is that these were actual Gentiles. These were not Jews that were living in Gentile lands. These were not, Greekified Jews, if I can use that term. But these are actual Gentiles. And we get a sense here that these were Gentiles that had come during the feast time for a purpose. They weren't random traders. They weren't random people that just happened to be going along the road, headed somewhere else. But it says here more particularly that they came up to worship at the feast. And so we find here that we have some devout Gentiles who had heard at one time or had experienced or had been around Jews, one would presume pious, good Jews, had heard about the covenant God that had redeemed Israel, and they were attracted to what they heard, and they took what steps were necessary to participate, at least in some way, in the feast. Now, there were different, we might say, levels of moving from being just a regular Gentile to being able to do these kinds of things. Sometimes a person would fully convert, and as a Gentile, the males would be circumcised, and there would be this complete conversion, and they would be proselytes into the faith of the covenant people. Or there were those who would not go that far, but they were desirous to come under, as it were, the protection, the wing of the covenant God of Israel, and they would go up to the feast and they would worship, even though they couldn't participate in the actual eating of the Passover meal, because you had to be circumcised to do that. And so we have here before us these very well-meaning, earnest followers, we'll say, Greek followers of the God of the Scriptures. So I suppose we can say that it's quite normal for them, having heard, no doubt, of all the things that have been going on in the land of Israel, that they wanted to see this one who had caused such a ruckus here just recently as he passed into the city. There's also something else that we find here, that they come to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. Philip was probably one of those Jews that grew up in Gentile territory, and his parents gave him a Greek name. It also says here in the Scriptures that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee, which is very close to Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile. So I think if we kind of put some of these clues together, they may have even been acquainted with Philip, because Bethsaida of Galilee is very close to this Gentile territory, and they go to Philip, particularly this Jew with the Greek name, and they ask this very, very good question, or not so much a question, but expressing a desire. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I suppose it would be true for all of us here. I know for myself, my heart would rejoice if somebody walked into the door at the back of the church today, even at this very moment, and after the service says, "I want to know more about Jesus." It would be, well, have a seat. That would be a wonderful thing, right? We pray for that. We desire that. We prepare for that. It's good to receive visitors and to receive them warmly, to welcoming them and come worship, come hear of the Savior who we love, who we embrace, who we exalt. And so here, I don't know, it doesn't say whether Philip was surprised or not. There's no indication that he was, but this message, we want to see Jesus. Well, we would think, as I say, that this would be something that would just make everybody thrilled. But is that actually what happens? You see, I think that we can say with little doubt here that these were earnest, honest Greeks, Gentiles. They had no other agenda. There's nothing expressed there. They simply wished to see Jesus. But how does the Lord respond? Because don't we read in places like Isaiah 61, also in Isaiah 11, we read all over the Scriptures in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that there will come a time when the Gentiles will come flowing into Jerusalem, that it's a time of great expectation. That's an indication that the things are coming to a conclusion, things are coming to an end. The Gentiles are starting to flow in. They're starting to identify themselves with the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And isn't this all what we expect and all that we want? Isn't it a sign, once again, that the end is near, in the best sense, that the kingdom is about to be restored, that this glorious golden age is about to begin? And so Philip goes to Andrew and says something really, I'm filling in the gaps here. Something extraordinary just happened. A couple of these Gentiles, and maybe he, like I say, he knew who they were. They want to be introduced to Jesus. They want to see him. They want to spend time with him. But how does the Savior answer? How does he respond to this desire? How does he respond to this inquiry of spending time in the company of the Savior? Well, it is his answer that is in some ways much more surprising than the expression of their desire. Because how does he answer them? Well, the short answer is he doesn't answer them. Or does he? Does he actually answer them, and yet we're not expecting the answer? We want a particular answer. We want a particular response, and I'm sure they wanted a particular response, and yet this is the response that they get. It's in veiled terms. It's not a no, but it's also not precisely a yes either, is it? What does he say here, speaking to Philip and Andrew, those who knew him well, those who had sat under his teaching, had heard him sometimes say some mysterious things that were hard to understand? What does he say? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And if we were to just take that out of context, you say, well, he must not have heard their question. He must not understand what we're saying. There's some people who are very interested in coming and hearing what he has to say. But the response is, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It seems like it's non sequitur. It doesn't follow, doesn't it? But what is he really saying here? Is he actually saying no? Or is he saying, wait a moment, you don't quite understand what's happening? See, did Philip and Andrew, did they understand what would happen in these next few days? Did they perceive what was about to occur? Or are they so excited as they see him come into Jerusalem riding on that donkey and all the people are yelling shouts of victory and taking up the leaves and the branches, and there's this great commotion in Israel, and they're swept up in this also, and yet they come into the presence of the Lord, and he says, well, actually, the hour has not come, or the hour has come that I should be glorified, and by implication saying, the hour has not come for me to sit down with these Gentiles, as pious and as earnest as they might be. You see, what he's telling them is that he's on a particular mission. Now, is he telling the Gentiles that they cannot come? No, in fact, what he's telling them is that when they do come, that it is going to be more glorious than they could possibly imagine. The things that Philip and Andrew imagine are just a small glimpse of what it will actually be. But between this point and Friday afternoon, a lot must happen, and certainly to next Sunday morning. So what the Lord tells them here, as he explains to them that right now there is something else that must be done before they're brought into my presence, he says to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And here the Lord gives an illustration, an example, a metaphor, as it were, of what he's talking about. You see, when he told them that the time has come, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, at some level, Philip and Andrew must have said, well, yes, of course, we understand that. They just declared that you're king. Of course. When is the coronation? And you can see, or you can certainly surmise, that they must have been confused at some level. Well, yes, of course we know that you're going to be glorified. Why are you talking about agriculture? It doesn't seem to follow. And yet, because we know the end of the story, we know it does follow, doesn't it? See, what is he revealing to them here? What he's revealing to them here is that the means, the way in which he comes to that place of being glorified is what? Is being put in the ground, dead and dying. Now, we know for truth, we assert, we rejoice, we claim that yes, the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. He was raised again the third day. But for those who heard him on this day, Philip and Andrew and maybe some of his other disciples around, again, they're confronted with this truth that they probably cannot comprehend. The Lord Jesus Christ must fall into the ground. He must be placed into the ground. He must go through this crucifixion, bearing the sins of his people. But when you put a seed in the ground, what happens? When you put that seed in the ground, what happens? It sprouts. It grows. From that one kernel, from that one little seed, from that one little tiny piece of a plant, an entirely new thing springs up. An entirely new and much more fruitful thing springs up. But it is necessary that it be planted. It is necessary that, as he says here, that it die. That it die. Now, why does he choose this particular illustration? Why is it that he's speaking of this grain of wheat? Well, there's a lot of people that speculate about this wheat particularly, but you think about the place, for example, that wheat has even in our own culture and life, right? It's one of those primary things. It's the thing by which we live. Bread is made from wheat, that thing which sustains our life. He is the bread of heaven. And I've never grown wheat, seen it growing. But one of the things I do know about the wheat is if you pluck a ripe little corn of wheat off the stalk and you put it in your mouth and you try to eat it like that, that you're going to end up at the dentist's office. Because it's like a rock. It's impenetrable. If it's never been milled, if it's never been processed, it's not really useful for its ultimate usefulness. It has to be ground. It has to be processed. It has to go through this violent thing for it to actually be a thing that is useful and a sustaining thing for people like you and me. That is what the Lord is doing once again as he's pointing himself to himself as part of this Passover celebration. This is Passover. Is bread included in the Passover? Yes. What happens to the wheat that is harvested so that the unleavened bread can be made for the Passover? It was planted, it died, it sprung forth, it was harvested, it was taken, it was ground, it was milled, it was mixed, it was baked, and then people enjoy it as part of the celebration of the Passover. And the Lord Jesus Christ died suffering for sins. And because he did that, we also have life. And not only us, not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, men, women, children have life in Christ. So when the Greeks come and say, we would wish to see Jesus, we want to see him, we want to talk to him, we want to hear him, to to preach these things that we hear perhaps in Tyre and Sidon or wherever they came from, and we want to hear it from his mouth. We want to see him. We want to see him personally. What he's telling them, ultimately, is that actually is not necessary. It's not necessary for them. It's not necessary now in the sense that the Greeks meant it. So let's pause for a moment and consider what the Lord is expressing here. So what the Lord is impressing upon them, what the Lord's impressing upon us, is that his physical presence, his physical reign, is not the end and purpose. See, do we need the physical presence of Christ here with us this day in order to comprehend Christ, to perceive Christ? The answer is no. Was it necessary that he die for our sins? Was it necessary that he be raised again on the third day so that we might have salvation, that the work of the Holy Spirit might apply that work to us, and that we might have new life in him, and we might become part of who he is in this great body of Christ known as the church, and that we might have this life in him? And the answer is yes. And what we don't need is his physical presence with us now. We don't need to sit down at a table with him physically and have this conversation. And yet, the presence of Christ with us right here, right now, is more real in some senses than what they could have experienced if Philip and Andrew went and the Lord said, yes, bring them in. And I want you to meditate upon that. I want you to consider that for a moment. The thing that those Greeks desired, the things that I assume that you desire being in this room today, those things are fulfilled in us today. So do you believe that the Lord is present with us today as we gather in his name? Well, I hope so. Otherwise, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? See, the Lord is teaching them, he's teaching us, that his own sacrifice was and is a necessity. It was necessary, indispensable as necessary for our redemption. It cannot be cast aside. It can't be diminished. See, these Greeks, they say, we want to see Jesus. And he's saying, wait until you see me then. Wait until you see the fulfillment of that which was promised. Were these Greeks there in Jerusalem on the day that Christ was convicted and hung on the cross? Probably. That's why they were there. Did they hear the reports of his being resurrected? Probably. At some point, if they had already left Jerusalem, they probably heard within a very short time. Was the Lord revealed to them then? When the gospel was preached in their ears, that the Lord was ascended into heaven and is glorified and sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, did they really perceive who Christ is? And the answer is yes. Not with their physical eyes. That was unnecessary. But comprehended by faith. So the Lord says that in saying this and answering this way, that his death and his resurrection, though outwardly the end, was actually the beginning of the glorious calling of all nations, as is indicated by Isaiah 61 and elsewhere. You see, what he is saying here is that the thing that you desire, wait, it's coming shortly. It is coming. That thing that we desire is coming. So what does Romans 8 express about our life here today? An earnest yearning. At some level, for every true believer, there's this earnest yearning for the consummation of all things. What we want most desperately is to be with our Savior. What we want most desperately is to be freed from this sin nature. What we want most desperately is to be glorified with Him. And yet we wait. We have to wait. We wait in hope. We wait in assurance, but we have to wait. And it's just like, in many ways, what the people in the Old Testament, what they had to do, they had to wait. They had to wait, and to wait for Messiah to appear. And when He appears a second time, oh, how glorious that will be. What hope we have, what confidence we have, what consolation we have, that though even today we may have trials which would seem to overwhelm us, yet it is all in hope. It is all in consolation. It's all in this sure promise that Christ will meet with us. So we find here in these final verses what the Lord's message is in his answer here. He gives an answer, but then He provides, I guess, more of a message. And I think at some point here, it may have been on this very same day that Philip and Andrew, they turn around and they go tell the Greeks, the Savior says, and says this: He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, this message, the message that He apparently wanted them to return to the Greeks, was not one, again, that they would have expected. Again, I have to remind you of the context here. There's a tremendous amount of excitement. Everybody thinks, this is it. It's finally come. The thing that my grandparents waited for. You know, there's all kinds of excitement a few years ago, right? The Chicago Cubs won the World Series. People wait a century, right? Literally, a century for this to happen. And there were people that says, oh, I'm so happy that my Cubs won. My grandfather, he wanted to see this, but he died before it happened. And there's all this excitement and parades and banners and all these other kinds of things. You think that was a big deal? This makes it pale in comparison. The expectation here that a kingdom would be restored. The expectation that there would be liberty and freedom and all these glories that have been promised for centuries are coming to pass right now. And the Lord says, what? If you love this life, you're going to lose it. If you hate this life, then you're going to gain it for eternal life. That doesn't sound like a marketing scheme that would come from Madison Avenue, does it? What is this? This is a call to discipleship, isn't it? It's a call to what? To do what the Lord is ultimately going to do here. Is the Lord about to lay down His life for His sheep? Yes. Is He about to set it down, as it were? Is He about to sacrifice, offer Himself as a sacrifice so that life may come? Yes. And what the call is, we looking back, of course, see it differently, but what the call is when that happens, when that time comes and they don't realize that it's just in a few days, that it's going to require you to cast aside all these things, the world that you love, all these things that the world values, and all these things that you think are so important, to cast those things aside and rather to follow me, he says. See, there are some things that are true for virtually every human being that's ever born. We love our life, right? We will preserve our life. We want to live. And that's normal. That's not bad. That's normal. We want to extend our lives. We will seek to do so by extraordinary means sometimes. But is the grasping for this life, is that the end of human existence? Is that the purpose of human existence? Well, the answer, of course, is no. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it right there, the first question and answer, right? What is the chief end of man? It answers that question. And it's not to live as many days on this earth as possible. It's not the answer. It's what? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Here is an expression of it that, in a different way. Well, certainly he doesn't mean that I have to hate this life. Certainly he can't mean that. It must be just hyperbole here, right? No. What he's saying here is that if we're grasping for this life, if we're looking at this as the only thing that matters, if we're unwilling to sacrifice those things which we find so dear in exchange for what cannot be lost, then we cannot have that thing which is promised. So yes, in a matter of comparison, it means that we hate this life. In many ways, we hate this life as it is, certainly. I mean, this is really, really rubber meets the road Christian life right here. Do you love the life you have when you can't seem to have victory over that sin? Is this life that precious that you wouldn't sacrifice that to be free from sin, death, misery, to apprehend that thing which is promised in Christ? The answer is yes. In that term, in that way, yes, I hate this life. I want that life to come. As I've said from time to time, and I'll remind you of it again, life as it is now, existence as it is now, here in a fallen world with fallen human beings, redeemed, yes. Unredeemed, unregenerate, yes. It is not normal. It is not normal. There will be a time when all of this passes away. And all the struggles we have with sin, all the things that we see in the world that break our hearts, or those things that might make us angry, and all the contention and murder and all the ugly things that happen in this world that we just think, well, we just need better laws. We need more police. We need better education. We need more spending on social programs. Some of those things may have merit, some may not. But the fact of the matter is that it will not be solved until the Lord returns. And in the meantime, we hate this life while we love the Lord and, at the same time, love the world like He did. You see, what He's calling you and me too, is a life of service to Him. It says, if anyone serves me, in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now for Philip and Andrew, at this point, that sounded like a pretty good bargain, right? I'm going to be in the court of the king. I get to probably live in a fancy house and have nice stuff, have good meals and have nice clothes and all of these kinds of things. I'm sure at some level they were thinking this kind of thing. They all did. Don't have any Romans around anymore. But what does the Savior say? He says, if anyone serves me, if anyone really wants to be with me, if anyone really wants to be associated with me, to be close to me, be in this relationship with me, then what does he say? He says, let him follow me. Now, this is a very interesting thing that's expressed here, especially in the original. There's sort of an ordinary word, if we can say that, in the Greek that talks about following. And it's like the English word, it just means follow. But here, it's actually a compound word that is descriptive. And what it says is here, it means to walk the same road, particularly to walk the same path, to follow the one that preceded you on the road or the path. he passes by this way, and you pass by this way, and everyone else follows and passes along the same way. And it was used as a way to express discipleship. There are a couple ways that discipleship are expressed, but it was a very common way to express how one follows in the footsteps, we could say literally, of the one who came before. Are we to follow in the footsteps of Christ? What the Lord says, if you want to serve me, if you want to be in this relationship with me, then the answer is yes. Now, what kind of road did the Savior walk in his earthly ministry particularly? Well, it was a road that rejected sin and evil. It was a road that was one full of humility, sometimes persecution, certainly at the end. It was one of bearing the sins of others. It was one of tribulation, where he said himself that he had nowhere to lay his head. It was one that was often quite lonely. Now that sounds like a pretty sad story, doesn't it? But what did he say first? He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's also the road. You see, for us in this life, the life that and the world that we have this relationship with, that is enmity, it's difficult, it's hard, it's a struggle many times, or trials, death, ugliness, all these other kinds of things. We follow the Master on that same road. We follow in that same path. But it does not end there. Let's not forget what he says in verse 23. Because he says, as he comes to the conclusion, that he will be glorified. If we follow him, if we seek after him, if we desire to be with him, if we want to serve him here, then even as he died, was persecuted, was laid in the ground, so we will be, and we also will be glorified with him. You see, that's the promise. He says it here explicitly, that if we follow him, if we serve him, and then we will follow him, and we will be found with him. Of course, the servant following the master will be found at the same place with the master. It's a perfect illustration. It's a perfect metaphor for our life in Christ. If we follow him, if we're joined together with him, then we will live with him. You see, what he is ultimately telling us, as he told his disciples here, as he told the Greeks, see, grasping after life as it is merely in a fallen world, as a fallen person, leads to death. Abandonment of life, that's a pretty empty existence. It's a pretty empty, empty, pointless existence. But laying down one's life and following Christ is the path to life. It's the inheritance of eternal life. It's life truly and indeed. But also tells us that the way of life is following after. It's a call to discipleship. Shall we call him Lord and yet simply do our own will? Shall we call him Master and yet not do the things that he requires us to do? Shall we call him Lord and yet not bow before him and submit ourselves to him? Well, that's absurd to even ask the question, isn't it? Of course, if we truly follow him. But it is a call to discipleship. It's a call to set aside what our natural, fallen, human desires are, and rather focus upon him. So did the Lord say to the Greeks, to these Gentiles that came in, no, you can't come in? No, quite the opposite. He said, come in and see me, perceive me in my glory, follow after me, and you will receive eternal life. That is the promise to you right now, today. So take up your cross, follow him, and receive the blessing of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come and ask you would give us the right perception of these things, that we would see the truth, the glorious truth revealed here, that it is not the material things that satisfy, it is not this world that we are to yearn after, but it is that which we perceive in Christ, the glorious one raised in glory and ascended to the right hand. Our Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see these things, that we would be able to focus on that which is truly important, that we'd be able to sacrifice what it is we're called to sacrifice, following in the Savior's footsteps. We ask these things in his name. Amen.